seeing he gave one of the small purposes of this book. What's important purpose? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, this is the verse that establishes that a genuine believer can have absolute assurance that he's saved, that he has eternal life. He doesn't have to do some type of internal checking of his fruit to make sure he really has eternal life. The way you become certain that you have eternal life is by trusting God's Word. And in fact, this is what the Reformation was all about. The Reformation was about, can a person know if they're saved or not? Assurance of salvation. And the Catholic view was that, no, you can't know. And even today in Roman Catholicism, you can't go around saying that you know you have salvation in that church. There's no way. But the Reformers were saying, no, you can know that you have salvation. Instead of looking inwardly, like Martin Luther did as he was a good Catholic, looking in at himself and saying, beating himself up inside because he could never see himself free of all sin, because of all the sin that clung to his soul, and being an honest man, realizing that, but finding the grace of God, that all those sins were paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ, and that not one good work on our side is going to help us get one inch closer to heaven. It's up to Christ. And if it's up to Christ, then it's His Word that should determine whether we can have assurance or not. And that's what verse 13 is all about. These things have been written, this Word of God, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know with absolute certainty that you have eternal life. Verse 14, therefore, if we can not only have assurance that we have eternal life by believing in Him, we can also have confidence when we come before Him that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. This is talking about prayer. Verse 15, and if we know that He hears us in what we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. So what we found here was that John is giving a commentary in verses 14 and 15 on what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. To pray in the name of Jesus is to pray in the will of God. Therefore, every prayer that is asked in Jesus' name will be answered, because it's His will that it come to pass. But this doesn't simply mean to tack on the words, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of a prayer, as if it's some kind of magical formula. The prayer must be, a prayer that's in Jesus' name is a prayer that's in His will. And we said that there's only one way that we can know that we're praying in the will of God, and that is to pray for enablement to keep His commandments. We know that His commandments are in God's will. He's given hundreds of New Testament commands. And if we pray for help to follow those commandments, He will absolutely answer that prayer, provided that we meet the other conditions for prayer being answered, such as abiding in Him, asking, being persistent in our prayers, and such things like that. So God has revealed His will for all Christians in His commandments. And therefore, whenever we pray for enablement to follow those commandments, He will answer them. When He answers them and how He answers them is up to His sovereign determination. But the fact is that He has promised us right here that He will answer those prayers. We can have as much assurance about our salvation as we can about these answered prayers. And today, in verses 16 and 17, He's given us a specific illustration of two types of prayers. One that is outside of the will of God, and one that is inside the will of God. So He's teaching us, this is an example of how you would pray in the will of God. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So there, in John's mind, there are sins that result in swift death, and there are sins that do not result in swift death. We might say as a prefatory remark that all sin ultimately leads to death. All sin. In fact, the reason that there is physical death in the world is because of Adam's sin. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. and 7. No, death is not normal. Physical death is not normal. Nor is spiritual death normal. Those are not normal conditions. That's not the way God originally created it. This was introduced by Satan's deception of Eve and Adam's obedience to his wife's voice and following her and eating the fruit. And so death is not normal, and death is caused by sin. But the verse here is talking about a swift death, a premature death. On the one hand, if we pray for a brother who sins a sin that does not lead to swift death, then God will answer that prayer, and He will give him an extended life. On the other hand, if we pray for a brother who sins a sin that does lead to swift death, we should not count on God answering our prayer about that. God has already determined that He's not going to answer that kind of prayer, no matter how much or how fervently or how persistently we may pray about it. But we have to know what John means by a sin unto death. John, as I told you, the Bible clearly teaches that all sin leads to death. But John must be talking about some different kind of death or a premature death here. What sin or sins result in premature death? John doesn't give us any hint in this context what sin or sins might lead to a swift or premature death, or which ones do not. All he shows is that there are two categories: a sin that does lead to death, and certain sins that don't lead to death. So we have to be very careful with the question of what is the sin unto death here. To answer this question, we have to know two things about these verses. The first thing is we have to know what is the nature of the sin. And if you'll open up your bulletin, you'll find an insert. And I'm going to give you the three views in a moment. You'll notice under each one we have the nature of the sin, whether it's a specific sin or whether it's sin in general. And you also notice the nature of the death, whether it's spiritual death that's being talked about in the passage or whether it's physical death, life, your life being taken prematurely. We'll look at these three different views in a moment. There are other interpretations, but these are the three major ones. Two of these major interpretations say that the death here refers to spiritual death, going to hell, they would say. Someone can commit some sin that will make them go to hell. They say that the nature of the sin here is that it's a specific sin that's unforgivable by God, something so terrible. The other view, the third view, says that death in view here is physical death, taking of the physical life, and that the sin here is general, but the sin has a certain quality and characteristics about the sin that result in God's judgment of premature death. The first view has two forms. Let's look at the Arminian and Catholic view of this verse. The first view says that the brother here is a Christian. Perhaps the Arminian would at least say he's a genuine Christian at some point, who commits some sin which is so terrible that God can't forgive it. For example, some of the examples would be suicide, murder, idolatry, or adultery. They would say that these are unforgivable sins. And if someone has committed one of these sins, this brother would therefore lose his salvation. And that's what the passage would be talking about, they're saying. Another view, that was the earliest view that's held in church history, and it came to become the Arminian view of today. That view early in history came to be held, make the distinction in Roman Catholic theology between mortal sins and venial sins. A mortal sin in the Roman Catholic Church is a sin that is unforgivable. It leads to eternal separation from God, whereas a venial sin is a sin which a priest could forgive. This is why the Revised Standard Version translates this verse, sin which is mortal and sin which is not mortal. But that translation is unquestionably wrong. It should never be translated mortal sin, for it has nothing to do with the question of salvation. These verses have nothing to do with the question of salvation. There's no warrant whatsoever in Scripture for distinguishing between mortal and venial sins, ones that can be forgiven and ones that can't be. Scriptures make no such distinction. As a matter of fact, the sin mentioned here is not any one specific sin, but it's a general sin that has certain characteristics about it. Any sin can become a sin unto death. So the nature of the sin under this first view is that they're saying it's a specific sin. And the nature of the death, they're saying, is spiritual death or eternal separation from God. The second view is what I've entitled the strict Calvinist view, because that's what most of them believe. This view says that the brother here, in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, is not a genuine Christian, but he's a professing Christian. He just makes the profession, but he's not really a believer. And he's the one who commits a sin not leading to death. That is, someone who thinks they're a believer, but really is not, commits some sin that is not really that bad. Okay, just a little lie or something like that. Therefore, he still has a chance at salvation. That's what they're saying. This guy still has a chance at salvation because it's not a big bad sin. His sin can be forgiven by Christ. He is therefore a person who is in need of salvation, and we should therefore pray for him that he would be saved. On the other hand, they say, what about the sin that does lead to death? They say this is an unbeliever, the one who thinks he's a believer but isn't, who professes Christ but sins a sin that does lead to death. And this one, they say, is one who committed some sin that's so terrible that God's forgiveness cannot go that far, that God's grace will not cover that sin. And at that point, the person, although he's in the body and he's still living on earth, can never be saved because God's already decided he can't forgive that sin. God says we should not pray for this man because he is beyond salvation and he cannot be saved. That is, we might say he's committed the unpardonable sin, or an unpardonable sin. There are at least four major problems with this view, I want to share with you, because it's important we understand these verses. First of all, the unpardonable sin cannot be committed today. Okay? The unpardonable sin cannot be committed today. There are two reasons for this. Number one, what is the unpardonable sin? The unpardonable sin was a national sin committed by the nation of Israel and not an individual sin. Okay? It's a national sin committed by the nation of Israel. Secondly, the sin itself could only be committed while Christ was on earth during his first coming. This is because of the nature of the unpardonable sin. The sin was the claim that Jesus' miracles were done by the power of Satan rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the claim in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, that Jesus, when he did his miracles, was not doing them by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he was doing them instead by the power of Satan. Since Jesus is no longer in his body on earth doing these miracles, then this sin cannot be committed anymore. It was a sin limited to the first generation of Israel during his ministry. The second problem, we might also say that today there is no unpardonable sin, and no sin is beyond the grace of God. No sin is beyond the grace of God. No sin can be so terrible that God can't forgive it. Every sin was put on that cross, including murder, suicide, etc. Second problem, how would we ever know that a person was beyond salvation? We have to know that, because if they're beyond salvation, the text says we should not pray for them. How would we know that someone is beyond salvation? That's a major problem with this view. We would have to be omniscient to know this. Third, another problem is in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother. In other words, this is a visible sin that we can see. The sin unto death is a sin that can be seen by other people. You see them commit the sin. If we can see the sin, then we must be able to see whether the person died or not when he committed it. Right? If we can't see if he died or not, then how can we know whether we should pray for him or not? If we can't see whether they died or not, then we don't know how to pray. So this just goes to show that the nature of the death here is not spiritual death, something that we can't see, But it's physical death, something that we could see, just like the sin itself. If their sin is something that can be seen, then the death is something that we also have to be able to see. And no one can see whether a person has committed an unforgivable sin or not. Grace tells us that no sin is unforgivable. So to salvage their view of this verse, they come up with a list of sins that's unforgivable. And they say, by this, we can see the sin, and we can know that God won't forgive them. The list is arbitrary. For example, number one, not confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Now, it's true that no believer cannot confess that Jesus is Christ. But if you come up to a person and they will not confess that Jesus is the Christ, what does that mean? All that means is that at that point, they're not a believer. It doesn't mean that at some point in the future they may not believe in Christ and genuinely be saved. Second sin, they say, is beyond forgiveness, is murder. But we have examples in the Old Testament of believers who murdered, such as Moses and David. And the Bible never says that they weren't believers. It says that they were believers. So the Bible never says a believer can't murder. It only says that murder is totally out of character for the Christian, and that it never finds its source in God, but is satanically motivated through the believer. A believer that commits murder does not have, as John says, eternal life abiding in him. But the Bible never says that a murderer doesn't have eternal life. It just says it doesn't have abiding in him. Third, they say a believer cannot hate someone else. Hatred is the spirit of murder. Isn't. I hate someone so bad I wouldn't care if they were alive or dead. Well, the Bible never denies that this is possible for a Christian. Indeed, it's very possible, and we all know that that's very possible. So, the Bible never says that these are unforgivable sins. The Bible teaches this, that the death of Christ is sufficient for all and any wickedness, except the unpardonable sin, which was a national sin committed in the first century. The fourth problem with this view is that the text says if anyone sees his brother refers to a fellow Christian, not to someone who merely professes Christ but isn't really a believer. One must first be a brother before he can see his brother committing a sin. And a brother is always a genuine Christian in John's first epistle. And there's like 9 references to his brother throughout the epistle. So these are some major problems that this view cannot answer. And interestingly, this strict Calvinist view is very similar to the Arminian and Catholic view because they all say that there's some sins that are beyond the grace of God. They all say that there's some things so terrible that God will say there's no possibility for you having salvation. You're determined to go to hell because of this. Of course, the Arminian says you can get it back, but nevertheless. So the nature of the sin for this view is that it's a specific sin that's so terrible. And the nature of the death, they say, is that it's a spiritual death. No chance at salvation. Now, what about the third view? I call this the moderate Calvinist view. This is the third view, and I think it's the one that's correct. This view says this. A genuine Christian can sin a sin which leads to swift or premature physical death. If we see a Christian brother sinning a sin which doesn't lead to immediate death, then we should pray for him, that God would extend his physical life. If we see a Christian brother sinning a sin which does lead to physical death, then there's no reason we should pray about that. God has already determined not to answer that prayer. So the prayer that is in God's will and which we should pray about is whenever we see a Christian that sins a sin. Now, he may do it ignorantly. He doesn't know he's sinning. That would be a good reason to pray for him because we care about his spiritual life. We care about his spiritual development. And this needs to be brought to his attention. And he needs to grow past that sin and not do it in the presence of others or at all, period. So that's a prayer that is in the will of God. But before we look at four, I want to give you 4 biblical examples of a sin unto death. Okay, 2 from the Old Testament, 2 from the New Testament. Before we do that, turn to the Old Testament, to Proverbs, where we find the principle that sinning can lead to shortened life and righteousness to extended life. Talking about physical life now. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 2. Part B. Says, but righteousness delivers from death. Righteousness delivers from death. Flip over to chapter 11, verse 19. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death. Turn over to chapter 12, verse 28. In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. So do you see there's this relationship between righteousness and physical life and sin or evil and physical death? Now, we may not know all the details of how our lives may be lengthened or shortened by sin or righteousness, but we do know that this is the dynamic that God has built into history. In a study like this, it is important to remember this. All unrighteousness is sin. But there is sin which has a certain element about it, a certain characteristic about it, which will result in physical death, physical judgment. And that's what we are looking for in the following examples I'm going to give you. We want to discern the characteristics of a sin that results in swift or premature physical death. So in this view, on your page, you'll notice the nature of the sin is general. It could be any sin that leads to death. And the nature of the death is not spiritual, but physical life. Two Old Testament examples. Turn to the left to Leviticus, third book in the Bible. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, the first three verses. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, and they're priests, okay, took their respective fire pans and, after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. See, sin unto death. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So we can notice that this sin, after studying this, has three basic characteristics. Number one, it was intentional. It was a deliberate sin. Nadab and Abihu knew not to offer strange fire before the Lord. Number two, it directly attacked God. Verse 3 says, by those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, not as unholy. And number three, the third aspect, it was done in the sight of the people of Israel. Also in verse three, before all the people, I will be honored. So this constitutes a sin unto death, those three characteristics. Intentional, directly attack of God, and number three, before the people, because it dishonors His name. Secondly, I'm going to give you another example in Numbers, the next book in your Bible, chapter 20. Here we have Moses and the people of Israel, and they're thirsty for a second time. Numbers chapter 20, verses 8 through 12. God says to Moses, take the rod that He had given him, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes. Speak, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as He had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels. How'd y'all like it if I stood up and said that to y'all? Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. This sin unto death also has three characteristics. Number one, it was intentional. Moses knew he wasn't supposed to strike the rock. He was supposed to speak to the rock. Number two, second characteristic, it directly attacked God because the stone was a type of Christ. And you don't strike Christ twice. He was struck at the cross. There's no reason to strike him on the cross again. He's been once. He doesn't pay for our sin. He doesn't go to the cross again. And third characteristic, it was done in the sight of the people of Israel. And the punishment, as you notice, was not immediate death, was it? Moses and Aaron, or Moses wasn't struck down immediately, was he? But there was a certain time of his death was set forth. And that is, he will die before he takes the people into the land of Israel. Later on, when they came to the borders of the land, Moses said to God, in effect, Lord, allow me to go on in. Forgive this, and let me go on in. And the Lord said to him, speak no more to me about this matter. That is, do not pray about this. But get up to the mountain, and I will let you see the land from a distance. But that is as far as you can go. So Moses' sin unto death was not an immediate death. This shows that the sin unto death is not always immediate, but is always decisive and certain. Okay? Now let's go to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 5. I'll give you two examples from the New Testament. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. In the early church, which began just three chapters before. Here we have a man and wife. They're going to sell a piece of property, and they're going to say they gave the whole profit to the church, and actually they're going to hold some back and keep some for themselves. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. In other words, they planned this out, see? And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? See, there's the sin. It's a lie to the Holy Spirit. And to keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, you didn't even have to sell the land. Why have you conceived this deed in your heart that you're going to tell us you gave us everything and then hold back a piece? You didn't even have to sell the land. You could have kept it for yourself. Continuing in verse 4, and after it was sold, was it not under your control? You could have done whatever you wanted with the money. You didn't even have to give it to the church. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Boom. That's what we call sin unto death. And great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together, that is, with your husband, to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, sin unto death. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Again, three characteristics are striking in this passage. Number one, it was an intentional sin. Ananias and Sapphira plotted, agreed ahead of time to deceive and not give the full price. Number two, it was directed directly against God, the Holy Spirit. Interestingly, this is a proof that the Holy Spirit is God. The end of verse 3 it says, your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 5, or verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. If you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you lie to God, then God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. So, it was directed against God. And finally, it was done in the sight of Peter and some young men who were in the room, who are part of the church, revealed in verse 6. Who happened to be, young men happened to be there when Ananias was dead, died. Finally, let's turn to one more example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the passage of Scripture we look at once a month on the first of the month when we celebrate communion. Remembrance of our Lord's death. We're going to read verse 21, then I'll skip down to 29 and 30. 1 Corinthians 11, 21. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Sleep being a metaphor for a physical death. Once again, this sin unto death has three characteristics. Here they are, they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and some people, so we're not going to get drunk, but we are going to eat. So number one, it was intentional. They knew better. They had been given instruction on how to take the Lord's Supper, and here they were deliberately going against those instructions. Number two, once again, it's directed against Christ, who is God, because the supper that they were celebrating symbolizes his death. And third, once again, it was done in the sight of people. It was done in the church, as verse 18 tells us. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. So the church had come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, so this sin was done in the sight of all the people. This makes a mockery of who Christ is and who God is and Christ's death on the cross. And so it was a sin unto death. Or in some of the people's cases, it was a sin unto weakness or a sin unto sickness that eventually led to physical death. So, once again, we see that the sin unto death does not always result in immediate death. Just like Moses, it wasn't immediate death, but it was a certain death. Here, some were weakened, some were sick, and some were dead. In such a case, there's no reason to pray for the brother. Do you see that? That's what John is telling us. There's no reason to pray for someone because God is not going to answer your prayer. This person is under God's judgment. And it's God's judgment that is there to wake him up. Perhaps God in grace will deal patiently with him, give him a time of sickness or weakness, and it will bring him to his senses. But if not, God will just take him home. Now what is interesting in that all four of these cases that we've looked at is that the sin unto death was different in every case, wasn't it? We've looked at four examples, and in every case the sin was different. In one, it was offering strange fire before the Lord. In another, it was striking a rock rather than speaking to it. Another, it was lying to God. And another, it was taking communion in an unworthy manner. So the sin unto death is not some specific sin. It's any sin that has these three characteristics. You've got three blanks at the bottom of your page to fill these out. Number one, a sin unto death is intentional, deliberate, willful, disobedience of God's command. You know better, and yet you do it anyway. So it's an intentional sin. Number two, it's directly against God. It attacks in some way His character, His holiness, His righteousness. And third, it's in the sight of God's people. In the Old Testament, it was in front of Israel. In the New Testament, it's been in front of the church. In such a case, someone has these three elements involved in their sin, there is no reason to pray for that brother because God has already made up his mind about that matter. The brother must undergo divine discipline or judgment. However, if we see a brother that commits a sin that does not lead to death, then we should demonstrate our love for them by praying for them that God might give them extended physical life. When we do, God will answer our prayer, won't He? We have absolute certainty that He will extend their physical life because they're not praying. They're not sinning willfully. They're sinning unintentionally. God will extend their physical life because of our prayer. That's the God's decreed means of giving him physical life. By way of illustration, Dr. Harry Ironside used to illustrate this as follows. Sometimes you see children playing outside, and when quarreling breaks out, the mother says, "If you don't behave, you'll have to come in the house." Her child says, "Don't worry, Mom. I'll be good." But a little while later, quarreling breaks out again. And the mother comes out and says, "Now that's enough. You've got to come in. I can't trust you outside anymore." The little child begs his mother to let him stay out some more. "Oh, Mom, I'll be good. I promise I will." But she says, "No, I gave you a chance. Now come on inside. I can't trust you out there anymore." Now that is what God says sometimes to us. Do we realize, Christian friends, that God's whole reputation is at stake in our behavior? Everything we do and say is reflecting the character and the being of God to the world around us. No wonder He watches us so assiduously. No wonder He judges us so precipitously at times. If there be a willful determination on our part to disgrace Him in the eyes of others, as Moses did, God will say, "All right, that's enough. I can't trust you out there anymore. Come on home," and home we go. In conclusion, 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 does not teach us that there are certain unforgivable sins that are beyond the grace of God. It's not talking about the unpardonable sin, which was limited to the first century. He's talking about sin unto death. The unpardonable sin can no longer be committed. There are no unforgivable sins if you're here today. You think you've done something so bad it's beyond the grace of God. There is nothing. Christ paid for all sin on the cross. And simply by trusting in Him, believing, putting your confidence in Him, that He was your substitute on the cross, you thereby receive eternal life from Him. The readers of John's epistle already had eternal life, didn't they? They knew it. Verse 13. That eternal life can't be lost. You cannot lose your salvation. If eternal life could be lost, then it wouldn't be eternal life, would it? Have you ever thought of it that way? It's silly to think that salvation can be lost, because at the moment of salvation you receive eternal life. Well, if you received it, then it wasn't really eternal life if you lost it, was it? Because you don't have it anymore. It must have been temporal life. Okay, but the Bible says throughout the entire thing you've received eternal life. That is a certain quality of life that goes on forever and can't be lost. Now, just because they possessed eternal life, however, does not mean that they never sinned or they ever did things really bad. Chapter 1, verse 8 says that as a total person, the Christian can never claim to be without sin. If we do claim it, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. But just because one possesses eternal life does not mean that he's always enjoying that life. This is a distinction, a careful distinction you must make in the Word of God to understand this. There is possessing eternal life because you have believed, and there's abiding or enjoying that eternal life. Okay? That is a distinction that Jesus, Paul, and John all teach. I'll read from you how Jesus stated it. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I come to you that you may have life." Eternal life, number one. "And that you may have it abundantly." Distinction. See that distinction? That you may have life, number one. And number two, that you may have it abundantly. In other words, just because you have eternal life doesn't mean it's all peaches and cream from here out. Okay? Because when you're sinning, you're not abiding in it. You're not enjoying the eternal life that you possess. That's a distinction that Jesus made. Secondly, Paul taught this distinction when he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, "You man of God," obviously a Christian, "take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." He already possesses eternal life, but here he's commanded to take hold of it. It's a command to take hold of eternal life, isn't it? In other words, you may not take hold of eternal life. You may not enjoy the abundant eternal life that you have. You may dwell in sin and be a carnal Christian. So Jesus makes the distinction. So does Paul. But what about John? He does in 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother, once again, a Christian hating another Christian, is a murderer. Because hatred is the spirit of murder. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. Is that all it says? It says something else, doesn't it? It doesn't say no murderer has eternal life. It says no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And abiding is strictly a term reserved for Christians. Strictly for Christians. It means to remain somewhere or stay somewhere. In other words, whenever a believer hates another believer or murders another believer, he does not have eternal life remaining with him at that point. Doesn't mean he's lost his salvation. He possesses it, but he's not enjoying the eternal life that he has, that he possesses. John never says that the one who hates his brother doesn't possess eternal life. He simply says that he doesn't have eternal life abiding in him. So he makes a distinction between possessing it and abiding in it. Jesus made the same distinction. Paul made the same distinction. And John makes it here. So there is possessing eternal life and there's enjoying eternal life. What this implies is the teaching that a Christian brother can commit sin unto death. And by sin unto death, we mean swift physical judgment by God. When we do commit an intentional, God-directed, and sin that's in the sight of others, the people, then we do not have eternal life abiding in us at that point. Instead, we have the fear that God's judgment is upon us. Hebrews 10:26 says this. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God willfully and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? See these elements? Intentional sin, trampling the Son of God underfoot. It's a direct attack against him, these sins are. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. See, these are genuine Christians, not unbelievers. He will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so at the moment that you sin intentionally, willfully, deliberately, and you do it against God, attacking his character, and you do it in the sight of others, then God may well say, "It's time for you to come home." For those of you who think, well, should we pray for that brother? The Word of God says don't. He's under God's judgment now. And God will take him home if he wants to. And no amount of praying is going to change that. However, if he does not commit a sin that leads to swift death, then we are to pray for him. Because we love him. We're demonstrating our love for others when we pray for them, for their spiritual and physical well-being, that God would extend their physical life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the clarity which it sheds on such issues of difficulty, such as the sin unto death. We thank you so much for the cross of Christ, which is sufficient not only for just the sins that aren't so bad, but for every sin possible that the human race can commit. Anything that we can imagine is forgivable by the grace of God, because it was nailed to the cross in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you so much that you have provided a way of salvation, a clear path, simply by trusting in you and your provision, and not in my own works. For salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.